Brothers and sisters, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Over the next few weeks, we're going to camp out in this passage and reflect on this encounter and both much of the mysterious teaching that Jesus gives to us here in this chapter. The bulk of our time is going to be spent in the first few verses of John chapter 3. And I'm going to read through verse 21. I'll begin actually at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. John sets up some important context for us, the last few verses of John chapter 2. Let's read together. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that as I open this word up over these next couple weeks, Sunday evenings, Lord, would you be with the preaching of it? Would you open up this text for us that we might understand the deep and mysterious things, these things that are so important? We pray, O Lord, that this would be to the enrichment of our souls and our spirits and the encouragement of our faith. Be with us now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight marks the first of, Lord willing, what will be a four-part mini-series on this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. This is quite likely the most famous episode within the gospel accounts, all of them. This conversation with the man Nicodemus. And at its very heart, it's actually probably the most famous verse in all of the New Testament, at least in the contemporary church, although it goes back in time. Luther called John 3:16, the Bible in miniature. This is a central text if we are to understand the mission of Christ and what he came to accomplish, and also to understand the mission of the Holy Spirit in what he came to accomplish amongst his people, amongst us. The old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, comments on this, all of John 3. He says this: "A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved, but to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be in the broad way which leads to destruction." I hope that gives you a sense of what we are handling, what we are dealing with when we look at this chapter. Unless you think Ryle is overstating it, just consider the words of Jesus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about the very watershed, the very fault line upon which humanity is divided into those two races, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men, those who are saved and those who do not know Christ or his salvation. So the stakes could not be higher. We need to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Tonight, I want to start out this first sermon by simply looking at Nicodemus the man. I want to look at three things from this passage. First, I want to look at just who is this man, Nicodemus? And then I want to look at the insufficiency of his faith. And then thirdly, the conditions of kingdom entry. Who is this man, the insufficiency of his faith, and the conditions of kingdom entry? If we were working through this book as a whole and came upon this man, Nicodemus, we would notice that John actually does something quite interesting that he doesn't do with other episodes when Jesus encounters other people in the book of John. He actually names Nicodemus by name. Throughout the book of John, actually, Jesus encounters all these different people. In chapter 4, he'll encounter someone who is known to us as the woman at the well. We have no name. We know she's Samaritan. But other than that, the identity of the woman's not known to us. And then he'll meet someone who's the official, just an official. That's all we know. In chapter 9, he'll meet the man who was born blind. Constantly through John, John actually conceals who it is that Jesus encounters. And yet John means for us to know something when he points us to this man, Nicodemus, when he reveals his identity, when he names him. To know something about Nicodemus is crucial to this passage. Turns out Nicodemus is a man of some prominence. He's a Pharisee, John tells us. Now, seeing as we're good Bible readers, we have our ears trained, and when Pharisees are mentioned, we know to curl our lips a little bit and sneer. You know, children, you've seen the cartoons probably. Pharisees are always portrayed with sort of overdressed, garish colors, you know, overconfident and noses in the air. That's sort of how our reflexes are when we hear that word Pharisee. But I want to actually just check on that. Just push back a little bit on that reflex. That's not actually what Pharisees would have been understood as in Jesus' day. They commanded respect. They were men who did not, at least to natural eyes, look evil in any sense of that word. They were spiritual leaders. They were religious leaders. They were renowned for very closely following God's law. In fact, they added a whole lot to God's law, but they knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards, oftentimes had memorized great swaths of it, things that we could only hope for our children to do. And they were very dialed in. They were the religious elite. They were the kind of people that Jewish mothers looked at their sons and said, "We want you to be like him." Nicodemus, as he comes to Jesus, is not just some obviously evil man. He's a man of great power, even, and of might. Later in John chapter 7, when we encounter Nicodemus, he's counted amongst the Sanhedrin. So amongst the religious elite of the Pharisees, there was yet another higher council that Nicodemus was a part of. The Sanhedrin was this local council of religious leaders who were tasked by the local Roman government to look over religious and legal matters. They were leaders in the land. So he's on the inner circle of an inner circle. Nicodemus is a mighty man, a man who commands respect where he goes. And here he comes to Jesus. A great man has come to Jesus. I think the question we need to ask is why? Why is Nicodemus here? Come by night to Jesus. Well, we need to dive a little bit into the context of chapter 3 even more. John chapter 2, Jesus has entered. It's just before the Passover is at hand. He has cleansed the temple. That created quite a stir. And he's had already a face-to-face public confrontation with the leaders of the Jews. In other words, Jesus is local news. He has created a stir at this moment when Nicodemus shows up. And no doubt Nicodemus had seen this, and out of curiosity, he is now here to see who this Jesus is. He wants to know what all the fuss is. Some people are a little too hard on him, I think, when they see this and they encounter him. They think, you know, Nicodemus is here in condescension. He's trying to just sort of calm down whatever ruckus Jesus is creating in the local Jewish scene, or he's trying to win him over to the Pharisees' side. They see some sort of ulterior motive in that, and I don't necessarily think that's there. I think Nicodemus is just genuinely curious. For one, he approaches Jesus and he calls him rabbi. It's actually a term of respect, and especially respect given who Nicodemus is, himself a teacher in Israel, as Jesus will even call him. He is rabbi. Though John names him here, it seems that the Nicodemus, even if he is curious, is not eager for his visit to be known. He shows up by night, John says. It's a curious little observation. John doesn't make throwaway observations. I think he intends not just by that to set the stage for this meeting. John actually has some spiritual commentary at the back of that comment that Nicodemus came by night. I think the reason I can say that is at the end of our passage, in verse 20 and 21, John talks about darkness and light, those who walk in darkness and light. And here Nicodemus is a man of the night, walking in darkness. John means for us to see him as a man who, though curious, though interested in who Jesus is a man caught in spiritual darkness. I think if that were the only thing we were going on, that'd be probably pretty thin. But I think what happens next indicates just the insufficiency of Nicodemus' faith, just how deeply he is caught in darkness. That's point two, the insufficiency of Nicodemus' faith. Well, what indicates this? Nicodemus addresses Jesus with these words, first words out of his mouth in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Now, at first blush, that doesn't seem all so very bad. Nicodemus' profession of faith is actually pretty solid for a rabbi who's come to Jesus. It's a pretty good start. He's, again, come with a term of respect. He calls him rabbi. And he seems to have some inclination of who this Jesus is. He's certainly not of the stripe of Pharisee that comes elsewhere in the Gospels and accuses him of being of Beelzebub or some demon. He notes that he is a teacher come from God. He's divinely authorized. He does these things and teaches these things from God. He has some intellectual honesty in recognizing that these teachings are not just the teachings of a local huckster, and these signs aren't mere tricks. These are substantive things. They are of God, he says. Nicodemus is a man impressed. He's impressed by who Jesus is. And yet, that's not enough. It's not enough. I think the key to understanding how Nicodemus is approaching Jesus right here is actually there for us at the end of chapter 2. End of chapter 2, John includes this kind of strange editorial remark with some puzzling aspects to it. He's talking about these Jews, at the end of chapter 2, who have come to believe in Jesus' name. He says this, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing." But it's the next part that's very puzzling and very key to for us to understand who Nicodemus is. This is what he says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man." What is John doing here? John describes this group of people, much like Nicodemus, who have seen the signs and they're impressed. They're impressed, they're gravitated by Jesus' teachings, and they have counted themselves in some measure amongst those who have believed. And that word there for belief is just the common Greek word for faith. It's the Greek word pistis. It actually appears twice in that portion, though. It's also that word for entrust when it talks about Jesus entrusting himself to them. So quite literally what's actually happening in that phrase is John is saying the Jews believed in him. Jesus did not believe in them. It's very, very curious. For whatever reason, their faith in the estimation of Jesus was an insufficient faith. It lacked some quality that Jesus would believe in it and trust himself to it. I don't think we need to take this to mean that Jesus is simply quite skeptical of people with weak faith. He just wants to hold them at arm's length till they prove themselves. I don't think that's what this is. What is it about this faith that Jesus does not believe it and trust himself to it? The problem here is that John leads us to, and Jesus as well, is that these men, these Jews, and Nicodemus with them, have a purely natural faith. A purely natural faith. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not just that their faith is weak. Remember, Jesus says elsewhere that the faith of a mustard seed can accomplish great things. It's not just that it's weak, it's that it's lacking something. It's an unspiritual faith. It's a faith that's, as Jesus is going to say, not born of the Spirit. It's born from their purely natural, even partially correct, observations about who Jesus is. Nicodemus and these Jews are the type of people who are impressed. They're intellectually curious. They're not just writing Jesus off or rebelling immediately against him, plotting his demise. They see merit and they see substance. And they're even willing, in the words of Nicodemus, to ascribe power, divine power, to who Jesus is, to what he's doing. Willing to say that he's a teacher come from God. Jesus does not believe them. This seems puzzling, but I actually think we have a category for this type of person. Even today, we find them outside of the church. Find people who would not count themselves, not self-consciously, as enemies of Christ. They wouldn't see themselves in those terms at all. They might go to church sometimes, you know, the once or twice a year. They're curious. They would categorize themselves as seekers in some measure. And they might even quite like the general gist of the teachings of Jesus and recognize some merit and say, yeah, you know, I follow Jesus. I was listening somewhere, I can't remember what the stat was, but some outrageous number still in America, if they're asked and pressed on it, will call themselves Christian. And I think this person is well represented in our land. They, in some way, they follow the broad outlines of who Jesus is and wouldn't count themselves an enemy of Christ if pressed on it at all. There's another type of person who's inside the church, and we know this quite well because we live in that portion of the world known as the American South. We sometimes call this the nominal Christian. nominal Christian, Christian in name only. It's the type of person who has grown up in the church, who likes the traditions of the church, who's certainly not opposed to Jesus, to his teachings. They're completely willing to raise their children in the church. They see the merits of that. They see the good in having their kids be in church and learn the right things and be surrounded by good influences. And they don't object outright to the truths of Christianity. And when pressed, they would say, yeah, I believe he's a teacher. He's from God. I think we have a category for this. The kind of person who has an entirely natural faith. An entirely natural faith. Jesus here in this passage says it's not enough. It's not enough. He did not believe them. I think we have a category for this in other contexts. John Calvin talked about temporary Christians and their temporary faith. Christians who linger in the pews and will be for years and years, and then a sign of hardship, they eventually leave. This becomes a theme in John and in his epistles. Jesus is the parable of the sower, the person for whom the first preaching of the word, there's a springing up of fruit and faith and belief and excitement, but who eventually falls away. The New Testament has a category for this. We have a category for this. And I think it begs the question, if this type of faith is not enough, what is enough? What are the conditions of kingdom entry? Who will, as Jesus says, enter the kingdom of God? Nicodemus presents his well-intentioned profession of faith, who Jesus is, and Jesus has this astounding answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just a side note, our ESV rendering is probably not quite as good as it could be. It's shades of difference, but that phrase, born again, within the context, actually is probably more like born of above. The word for above in the Greek is the same as again. And actually, Nicodemus is going to misunderstand Jesus and say, oh, you mean I have to be born again physically? I've got to re-enter my mother's womb. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. In John chapter 1, I believe in verse 18, he speaks of those who are born of God. And in a moment, when Jesus clarifies, just a couple verses later in our passage, he's going to talk about being born of the Spirit. Being born of God, being born of the Spirit, being born from above. It's this cluster of concepts that John has presented in his gospel as indicating this idea of spiritual rebirth. Spiritual rebirth, birth from God. Nicodemus' response is pretty relatable. He's thoroughly befuddled by this. He completely misunderstands. And he takes what is clearly Jesus' spiritual meaning behind this phrase, and he diminishes it to a very physical interpretation. He says, can a man who is old enter his mother's womb a second time? And you can almost catch in him that sort of sarcasm and annoyance with Jesus. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus sets him straight and doubles down on this metaphor in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so, in response to Nicodemus' natural faith, Jesus is going to present to Nicodemus an entirely supernatural point. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you are to enter into the kingdom of God, no casual interest, no intellectual curiosity, no even earthly encounters with me and my teaching will suffice. As you have had, Nicodemus, that will not suffice. What he has in mind is this being born of God, this mystifying concept. You must be born of God. John and Jesus with him, as not making something up here. It's brand new in the Scriptures. We're going to look at this doctrine of regeneration in upcoming weeks. Spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth. It's gone by many different names. We're going to look at that. This is, in many respects, ground zero, this verse. Ground zero of this doctrine from the mouth of Jesus. And what he's teaching is that if we are to be of him, if we are to be counted truly of him, something supernatural must occur. We must be born from above. We must be spiritually remade. I don't think this could be put in much more dramatic terms than what Jesus has said. It's not that you must shift in some focus or direction of your life. It's that you must actually cease to be and a new person begin to be in you. Spiritually remade. Something entirely foreign to us. The third person of the Trinity must come upon us and do something that otherwise would be 100% impossible. Not something that could come out of the natural force of our natural curiosity and our natural interest in who Jesus is. The spiritual remaking, born of the Spirit. Well, we're going to camp out in this doctrine, but I want to, for the purposes and the remainder of today, just dial in on the metaphor that Jesus uses, birth. Why does Jesus choose birth to describe what it means to be remade, what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God? Really, two things I want us to see. In this metaphor of birth, we are two things. It is profoundly passive and also profoundly personal. I'll unpack those. Profoundly passive, this metaphor is. It's profoundly personal. Birth is profoundly passive. You probably know where I'm going with this, but those of you who have observed this great mystery of childbirth, I've done it once. I don't need to tell you that in birth, the baby isn't the one doing the most work in the room. In fact, I don't know about this, Loretta could probably set me straight, but as little as the father is doing in the room, he might be doing more than what the baby's doing. This metaphor of birth, the baby is just entirely passive. No matter what a mother in the third trimester will tell you, the baby is not choosing to stay in there, as stubborn as they seem. They have absolutely no will. They're entirely naked and passive and dependent on whatever it is that event will happen to them. They are entirely passive. It's probably not a more fitting picture of who we are on entrance into the kingdom. It should never cease to amaze us either, just how little we have to do with this thing called spiritual birth. That moment of salvation, we are entirely passive. It rests entirely on the work of God, whether or not we will be reborn. I think that's a radically uncomfortable thing for us. When we pause to dwell on that, in other words, without spiritual rebirth, there's no amount of natural faith or inborn curiosity or respect for Jesus or church-going attendance that's going to draw us into the kingdom of God. I don't mean to dismiss secondary causes of anything, but that is not what is going to be the primary cause, the condition upon which we then go into the kingdom of heaven. It will not be it. It will be whether or not God acts through His Spirit to make you and me alive again. Alive spiritually. I can't help but consider who Nicodemus is as Jesus is saying this. This is a profoundly passive metaphor. He captures actually something of his frustration. He's like, as a man who is old, can he go into his mother's womb again? There's so much behind that phrase. Is a man who's old? Not even just a man who is old in Nicodemus's case, a man of great learning, a man who has done much with his life, a man who has a successful career up on the very highest echelon of society in Jewish circles. And Jesus says, you must be a naked infant in spiritual rebirth if you are to see the kingdom of God. All his titles, all his authority, all his learning, all his self-discipline, it is nothing in the face of what must take place if you are to be saved. It's quite something. I don't think we are so very different than Nicodemus. I appreciated Justin's preaching of that point this morning. We want to rest so badly on our natural talents and our natural graces, on our good rearing and education and training and self-discipline and our good looks, our personality. We can go down the list of things. We want to be conditions of God loving us and taking us and making us alive again. And Jesus says to this great man, no. No, Nicodemus, you must be spiritually reborn. Second thing about this image of birth is just how profoundly personal it is. This metaphor. Again, I probably don't have to tell you this, but we are born one at a time. Even twins have to queue up in the womb. There's no we in this metaphor of birth. Why do I draw this out? Why is this significant? I just draw this out to remind us that spiritual rebirth happens at a one-at-a-time level. Each of us must be spiritually reborn. Jesus says, no one shall enter the kingdom of God unless the Spirit has come upon him. Salvation is not a group event. I don't get in based on your having been spiritually regenerated, and you don't get in based on mine. Now, when I say salvation is not a group event, just to return to that briefly, I understand, okay, there's a history of revivals going back to Acts 2 that sort of seem to make that not be the case, but just because it happens at the same time or in the same room doesn't mean it's a group event. It happens by the Spirit gripping each of us individually, coming upon us and working a new work in our hearts. I say this because we're people who love things like covenant. Covenant's a big deal to us, and it should be. It's for very good reason. It is a big deal to us. We love the togetherness of what the gospel means, of what it means for us to be together as a covenant people of God. We love that aspect of we as the church and the fellowship we enjoy and all of the blessing of that and the union we have with Christ. So I don't want to diminish any of that, but I do want to say that when it comes to spiritual regeneration, it happens one at a time. What this means for you children is that because your parents are spiritually regenerated doesn't mean that you are spiritually regenerated. At least not automatically. They can be a tool of great in God's using. It needs to happen at a one-at-a-time level. We aren't brought into the kingdom by osmosis. Now, again, don't hear me saying something I'm not. God uses means. He uses people. And being amongst the people of God is a wonderful tool that God uses by His Spirit. I don't want to be too mystical about these things. And yet, at the same time, this doctrine of spiritual rebirth indicates that it must happen to you, to me, one at a time. Again, Jesus is speaking to a man who's proud of his birth. Nicodemus was a Jew of Jews, to borrow Paul's phrase. He's a man who could boast in his spiritual lineage, in his standing as a part of the covenant people of God. Jesus says, it's not good enough that you are a son of the covenant people. You must be born again. Our children are born into the covenant, all the benefits thereof. But we all stand in need of spiritual regeneration. It doesn't matter if you're born in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you didn't hear about Jesus until you were 20. It doesn't matter if you're a Jewish ruler. It doesn't matter if you're a small Gentile boy in the 21st century. We all stand in need of this, to be born of the Spirit. Well, I'll draw this to a close simply by saying that I think this story carries a warning for us. I think it carries a warning because the problem of nominal Christianity is certainly not something I see at all in the pews of this church. But I do want to say it's not just something that's out there. It could be really handy to just say that's a problem in other churches. Really glad we don't have that issue. Who do we sound like, by the way, when we say that? It's not just a problem out there. Jesus says that the wheat and the tares grow together, and we should expect it. They should be in our midst. Which means that there are those who do not know the internal working of the Spirit in this room, that's going to be the case. And we are so tempted to lean on natural faith, to enjoy the benefits of Christ, to be impressed by Him in some measure, to even seek to devote our lives in some general fashion after His teachings. The problem of nominal Christianity and natural faith, of curious faith, of intellectual faith, is that it's not enough. It's a warning for people like myself who've been baptized when I was a baby and grew up in the church and surrounded myself with Christians and have never known a day in which I profess to know the Lord. It's a warning for me in this. Am I seeking to just fall back on simply natural faith? Or is it something that has penetrated my heart? Is the Spirit something that has come into me? Puritans saw the importance of this. They spoke of heart religion. Another word they used was experimental religion, not the experimental of the science lab, but of experiencing, of it being true that what we proclaim on the outside with our mouths is actually taken residence within, that it has become who we are within. I don't simply want to trouble people by saying this, but I do think there's a warning here. We can rest on natural faith. We can hide in the we of Christianity, in the group. Simply be here, hanging out with those for whom and to whom God has worked and worked by His Spirit. We can do that. Nicodemus is a warning for us. I also think there's encouragement for us. It's interesting how this episode ends. John actually doesn't tell us what happens to Nicodemus. It's a very fascinating thing how John chooses to do this. I think he has a show, don't tell kind of attitude towards Nicodemus. This episode just kind of ends with Jesus speaking. We don't hear Nicodemus, you know, having a massive conversion, having the Spirit doing its work right then. We actually don't receive any sort of information about that. This just ends with Jesus speaking. Nicodemus is going to return, though. He returns in John chapter 7. And there, remember I said he was in the midst of the Sanhedrin, in the very inner circle of those deciding what to do with Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up in that setting, and he says, and he exhorts them to give Jesus a fair hearing. It's very interesting. Again, it's not a profession of faith by any means, but it's a far cry from the man who came to Jesus by night And he stands in the very center of his seat of authority and power and jeopardizes it in defense of Jesus. Again, can't take that necessarily as de facto proof of Nicodemus coming to this sort of saving knowledge of Christ. But he appears again, a third time. This time when, in John chapter 19, when Jesus has been crucified, the disciples have fled. Nicodemus is there with Joseph of Arimathea, taking the body of Jesus, violating the cleanliness codes that the Pharisee law would have upheld, handling a dead body, and he is there tending to Jesus' body and honoring it. There's no way to know for certain, as there is never any way to know for certain whether the work of the Spirit has come upon a man. And yet the man who begins in the night has ended in the day. The man who hid himself in inquiring of Jesus in shame has ended, it seems, in the bold profession of Jesus. J.C. Ryle again, he observes this about Nicodemus, and he notes that Nicodemus is an example of the fact that it doesn't matter actually how you begin in your Christian walk. It's how you finish. That's why if you're questioning your faith, the answer is not despair. The answer is not to say, I don't know if the spiritual work of regeneration has happened to me. The answer is not despair and turning away and giving it up and moving on. No, the example that Nicodemus gives us is that this can yet happen. The Spirit's work can yet come. And if you and I and anyone here is in need of that work, we ought to hit our knees. Because the Father loves to do this work by His Spirit in the life of people like you and me, in the life of proud Pharisees, and those who are seeking to enter the kingdom on the strength of their natural credentials. We need the work of the Spirit. We need Him to work in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed stand in the same need that Nicodemus did. We would be born from above. We would come to know even more fully for some of us, and perhaps for the first time for others, that work of the Spirit's power in making new what is old, in bringing new life where there was nothing but death. Lord, would you come and do your work and convict our hearts and encourage us in our faith. You would be at work by your Spirit. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.